Our scripture reading today comes from John 3, 9 through 21. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the same name of the only Son of God. And this is a judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God."
There was a giant theologian from England named John Owen. I think most people would consider him really the standard and the most influential theologian to come out of England. And what I'm going to do in just a second is introduce the sermon today by means of a quote from John Owen. And what I'm going to do is give you the first part of the quote and then ask you to sort of fill in the blank of what you imagine comes at the end of this. Now, you may already be prejudiced if you've looked in the bulletin for the answer for this, but we'll try it out anyway. This is what John Owen said in his book called Communion with God. He said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him," and I'll let you fill in the blank. "The greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness that you could do to him is..." Okay, you filled in the blank there somewhere. And let me tell you what John Owen really said. He said, "This greatest unkindness that you could do to the Father is to not believe his love for you." And so today, what we're doing is we're taking up a series of sermons that are going to stretch out over some weeks to go back to this fundamental reality. Our vision statement says that we want to be a worshiping community that's captivated, that as a group and individually, we want to have our hearts really captured by the Father's love for us. And if you think about that, I think by way of introduction, I want to ask you whether or not, and this isn't to browbeat you, but it's a question to rouse us to this. Are you pretty satisfied with your life and your knowledge of God the way it is? I mean, I find us to be a people who are very busy. I mean, even when you and I know that we want to get together, there's no pressure, there's no burden, we can hardly find a place for that. And so you may have your job, if you're in a family, your children, your friends, your school, and it's running along fine. And so bringing up the idea of knowing the love of God more deeply, of growing in that, can simply be a surface religious thing. So again, in my saying that, it's not to browbeat you, but to say to you, will you pray with Paul that you might be rooted, that we might be rooted and grounded in love. And so to that end today, we're beginning the series by looking at John 3:16. It's a message entitled Love for Sinners. And the whole point of this, for most of you in the room, John 3:16 is pretty familiar. Maybe for some of you, it's a new thing. But what we want to see in that is that God loves us, giving believers life in His Son. And so if you take your pew Bible, we're going to look at a number of verses today. A lot of times we restrict ourselves to what's in the bulletin, but it's on page 888 in the pew Bible, or you pull out your phone app or whatever. You're going to need to look at some other Bible verses, however you want to do that, that aren't in the bulletin. And we read the context around this, but we're going to focus just on verse 16. And the first thing that I want you to lay hold of in this is a very simple truth that we often forget, is this, that God loves sinners. When you look at this verse, it says, God so loved the world. And one of the reasons that we don't value the love of God is we sort of say, well, it's God's job to love sinners. And we don't understand in a robust way what the Apostle John really means when he says God loves the world. This isn't sort of a neutral thing, like God goes to the tea party and just loves people who are kind of neutral to him. The world has a completely different perspective in the Gospel of John. And I would just give a loose definition of the primary use that John makes of the word world as the arena where sinners express their rebellion to and hatred of God under the direction of the malevolent spirit, Satan. So it's the arena where rebels show themselves under the direction of Satan. Now, just to validate that, and this is a little different than what we usually I just assert, but I want you to look at this because I want your minds to really be enlightened. Look down at verse 19. It says, Jesus, now this is the same speech that Jesus is making to Nicodemus, and he says, and this is judgment, that light, and here light, if you read these first chapters, means Jesus himself, the light of the world, that light, the Son of God, the light of the world, has come into the world. And here you have this statement, the world. And what is it that we find in the world? We find in people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. So when it says that God loves the world, he's talking about loving people who want to be in darkness because of their evil deeds and are actively opposed in hatred to the Son of God. It's loving rebels. You can turn over a couple of chapters and we'll find the same thing in a more neutral form. Here, Jesus is simply talking. This is embedded in Jesus' worldview and his theology. He's simply talking to his brothers about whether he's going to go up to the Feast of Booths or not. And in John 7, there you are, over to John 7, verse 7, he says to his brothers, you go up to the feast. I'm sorry, the world cannot hate you. There we have the word world again. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. This is the thread. This is the thread in the Gospel of John. And then you just flip over a couple more chapters to John 12. And you look at John 12, 31. There, this language of judgment is really spaced throughout here. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, the ruler of this world, and he's talking about Satan, be cast out. And so what you'll find, if you look at this, you'll find a definition of the world and of people's sin and the tyranny of Satan that's very similar to what we read in Ephesians 2. So theologically, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John are exactly in lockstep on this. Now, I think that if you don't value that, if you don't appreciate that, it really undermines your view of the love of God. It makes it kind of a maudlin sentimentality. But this is an aggressive, this is a warrior love that goes into enemy territory, that goes into places where there's hatred of God and brings love and benevolence. And that's the emphasis of this, is not so much on the darkness of the world, but on the love of God. And so how do you have a picture? You know, I really struggle for illustrations. What does it look like for God to really love us as sinners? Well, Jesus did a really good job of illustrating this in the parable of the loving father. There's a father, he has two sons. The younger son says, in essence, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want the inheritance." Father gives him the money. He goes off to a far country. He squanders it with prostitutes and wild living. In the end, he decides, "I'm hungry. I'm going to be driven back to my home." And what do we find in that story? The father doing that he's watching. He sees him from afar. He has a tender heart towards this person who's notoriously sinful. And when he sees him, he doesn't wait for his confession. He doesn't wait to hear his humility. He runs. He runs, and it says he has compassion. And he falls on his neck and kisses him and says, "This son of mine was dead and is alive. He's lost and is found." That's the love of the Father. It's a pursuing love. It's a tender-hearted love. And I think that we hear this past week that Aaron Hernandez was in prison. He's guilty of murder, acquitted or found innocent of two murders, all kinds of other sins, who hangs himself in his jail cell with John 3:16 on his forehead. And I think most of us in this room we're on board with, wow, that's where the love of God needs to go. Right? We're glad. I don't know the outcome of that for him, but we want John 3:16, we want "God so loved the world" to be in dark places. And what we do sometimes as a community is that it seems like it's for people out there. It's for those notorious sinners. It's for Aaron Hernandez. And it's not really for me when I lay awake at night riddled with guilt and questions about how I related to my children or to my spouse. Or when I feel guilty, when I go to preaching and I know that I haven't really spent any time with the Lord for 2-3 weeks. He keeps talking about talking to God for 20 minutes a day, and it never happens. And it all seems to be somewhere else. It's not that God loves me as a sinner, even as one who's been brought from darkness into light. And so we run and we run, and we refuse to acknowledge the depth of our sins. And I just find that relationally, where we're very big sometimes about propositional theology, we want our doctrine to be right. You know, we have broken relationships. We evangelicals often have a string of broken relationships behind us, things that we just ignore. And it becomes impossible for God to give us a deep conviction of our sins and us to have a new knowledge of the love of God. So this verse is for us. And if you want to look for a commentary on these chapters in John, John himself gives it in his first letter in 1 John 4:10. He says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." This is love, not that we loved God, that he loved us. And it's very important for us to see that this has an emotional content. When you look at Paul's description of love, what do you find about love? And if this is what Paul says love is, surely God is the archetype. He's the prototype for this, that love is patient and kind. Patient and kind. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist in getting its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. And this is God's love for us in our sins before we make a movement in any direction. And those of you who are reformed in your theology, you've got to really say that God doesn't desire for anybody to perish, but that all would come to repentance, that he really loves sinners. And that means that he really loves you. And if you don't believe it for you, how can you believe it for your neighbor and the people at work around you? And so you can just do these exercises. And we need to do this so badly to apply this. I just want you to pick the person on the opposite side of the political aisle from you. You know, maybe you're what people would call on the left, or maybe you're what people would call on the right. And you look at that person out there and you go, they're just destroying the fabric of our society. And you have a real hatred for them. Sometimes I have a real hatred for them. I don't love them with the love of God at all. I'm not interested in their repentance at all. Just to think of the people around you, the most annoying people, the people that you want to hide your children from, are you prepared to move towards them because God really loves them? He wants to act in kindness towards them. And yes, there's an offer of the gospel and repentance, but before you even go there, see, this is a great exercise. Why, are you arguing with me on the inside theologically? Are you? Am I unbalanced? God so loved the world in all of its hatred of Christ. We get numb, we get inured to the love of God. Get hardened to it. And so first we have to really embrace this motive that God has in love. And then God acts out of that love. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, or his only son, that arising from this motive of love to sinners, God gives. He gives and he gives and he gives. And what he gives fundamentally in this text is that he gives his only begotten son. There's debate right now, should this be translated only, or in the older versions, only begotten? And that has bearing on the relationships in the Trinity. We're not going to get into all that. But to say what God did was he sent and gave his eternal son that was with him from all eternity. We know that all things were made through Christ and by him. He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And we would say eternally begotten. And God sends him. He leaves the fellowship of the Father. And this giving has a focus. And this is something that was lost in the 19th and 20th centuries. The giving of God's Son, that Jesus is an exemplar. He's a teacher. He teaches humanity about kindness. No, that's not the whole truth. And to limit it to that does violence to this text. There's a giving for a purpose, and you see it here. And let's back up then and tell the story that gives us some context. Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's one of the 70. He's a big dog. That means that with regard to the outward obedience of the law, he was impeccable. He's one of the guys who's tithing his herbs in his garden. You can't poke a hole in his outward righteousness. And he has enough humility to come to Jesus at night and go, I think there's something different about you, Jesus. I see these signs that you're doing. God must be with you. And Jesus cuts right to the heart of it, and he says, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You got to be born from above. You're part of this dark world. With all that religious gloss that you have on you, you're part of the darkness that hates the light, and you need a new life from above by the Spirit. I mean, that's essentially the summary of what he says. And he brings Nicodemus down. Nicodemus just can't understand this. He's talking a foreign language, something different. So he talks to Nicodemus in language that he can understand. Nicodemus knows his Old Testament Bible stories. And he says, look, Nicodemus, God saved the Israelites out of Egypt. They were his people. But when they were going through the desert, they rebelled against him. They grumbled that the food wasn't what they thought it would be. They thought they wanted to go back to Egypt. They were impatient with God. And so God sent in judgment snakes among them that bit the people, and they died. And they saw their sin, and they said they had grumbled against God, and they called out for mercy. And God said to Moses, lift up a bronze snake on a pole, and everyone who's bitten. And see, we don't really get this. If you live in the Mediterranean basin, you get this. This is an emergency. to be bitten by a snake. Everyone who looks away from himself, who looks away from the wound, who looks away from his own resources to that bronze snake will live. And he says in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That there's a purpose out of the love of God in the giving of the Son. It's a specific giving that the Son might be lifted up on a pole. And that as the judgment of God was in the snakes, there's a judgment of God that comes to the Son for the sins of his people. It's a bleeding Son of God who atones for his people's sins. And there's life and freedom from darkness and light for those who will enter into that. That it's an atoning sacrifice. God loves sinners and he gives his Son to make atonement. He's cursed under the judgment of God on a tree for the sins of his people. And I just want to ask you again today, as we ask from time to time, what's the present value of the atonement for you? See, if we're going to grow in the love of God, has it been of value to you this week that the blood of the Son of God was shed for you? Do you believe that? And was it significant to you? Was there cleansing in it? Is there repentance and faith in it that brings joy? Or are you hardened to these great things of the love of God? Are you just going too fast? There's no real space in your life to believe the love of God that's demonstrated in the Son of God being hanged on a cross. This is the invitation that we have to renew our lives in the love of God. And see, there's unity in the New Testament in this. This is what the same thing that Paul says, is that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's motive, and this is his action in the giving of his Son, specifically giving him to be an atoning sacrifice. And what's the result of that? The result of that in John 3:16 is that whoever believes in him, all who believe in him, every single one who believes in him, would not perish but have eternal life. Now, it's almost very difficult for us who've been around in America for a long time to get this out and to get it into the right context. Because from about 1850 or 40 on, maybe even the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s, we had this revivalism. And so what goes on is evangelists go out and preach John 3:16. And they ask people for a response, and that's a good thing. But there are hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people in the South particularly who've raised their hand at a meeting and they feel like they've got their ticket punched for heaven. And it wasn't necessarily true or saving faith. And now you have all this confusion. I remember growing up, a woman that I knew well sitting in the house with me saying, and she was enslaved to a lot of things, clearly did not have a living relationship with Jesus, saying, I walked down front at a Billy Graham concert, at a Billy Graham crusade. What does that mean for me now? So all that confusion. And so what we want to say here is that when Jesus talks about eternal life, it's entering into eternal life now. The eternal life begins now. And the same thing's true, that the wrath of God begins now. And so if you look, he says this very clearly in verse 18. Jesus says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There's wrath and condemnation already being poured out on men who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And unless they believe and turn and believe on the Christ, they will go down to a permanent state of judgment and wrath. And similarly, what's true is that immediately now, those who trust in the Son have eternal life. So it really is true that if you're at the revival meeting and you truly do believe, yes, you have eternal life. We don't want to denigrate that at all. But what we want to see is the life starts now. Jesus says you're born from above. You read the Gospel of John, and it says this is communicated to you by the Holy Spirit. It's the life of Christ in you. And you look, you can see this very easily. Flip over to John 5, 24. It's throughout the gospel. John 5, 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Right now, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You look over at John 11, verse 25. Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." This eternal life starts right now. And what's the content of this life? John 17, 3 tells us, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." That life begins right now. And similarly, that wrath and death begins right now. Dallas Willard is a professor at the University of Southern California. And he probably did more in the last 50 years to champion this cause of emphasizing that knowing Christ is not just punching a ticket for heaven sometime in the future, but it's having eternal life now. He had a friend named John Ortberg, and John Ortberg is a popular author. And over the last year or so, you may know that Dallas Willard died of pancreatic cancer. He was a man who knew the Lord very well, influenced many, many people personally and through his writings. He practiced actively living in the presence of Christ and knowing his eternal life right now. And when he died, John Ortberg sort of mused out loud. He said, "I wonder if anybody has told Dallas that he died yet." And that's not to make light of sickness. It's not to make light of suffering. It's not to make light of death. But it's to emphasize that the life of Christ that comes to the one who believes comes now, and they will never die. And so this belief has knowledge, assent, and trust. It's the knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ. It's an assent. Yes, I agree with the truth of it. But the last part is, I entrust my life to this Christ and to the love of God. And so what does this look like? Let's begin now to sort of wrap this all up. What we're saying is that God loves you. He loves me. He loves your neighbor and your political enemies. He loves the person at work that you can't stand. He loves sinners. And all of us come under the pale of people who left to ourselves are haters of God and haters of men, and he loves us. And he doesn't love us perfunctorily as like it's his job, the great grandfather in the sky. He really loves us with a robust love, and out of that love, he sent the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, to bear a curse on a cross. And there's an offer there that whoever believes has eternal life now. No more perishing. They've crossed from death to life. And so what does that mean? How do you grow? Will you change? Well, I think the one thing that you can say to yourself today and in your small groups and in your prayer groups is, will you pray with me that I'll believe this in my sickness? when I'm desperately sick, when the people around me are desperately sick, that will stand there and say, look, in my sickness, God loves me dearly. I know this. I refuse to listen to anything else except that my Father, my sovereign Father and God, loves me because he gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for my sins. When you have broken relationships and you're dissatisfied with the people around you, when you want to lash out in anger, when you find yourself bitter, when you're ready to gossip and slander other people, you see, that's the place for the love of God to come, to really start. And there's one thing that's really important in this. We want our hearts to be inflamed with this. I want my heart to be inflamed with this. I want to love God in response. But it doesn't depend on what's happening inside of you. There's an objective reality to it that you lay hold of. And that you stand up to fight. This is how Christians fight. They stand up and say, I'm not going to give in to either my emotions or my own deranged thinking or the talk of other people or what the world says. I'm going to say that God, my Father, loves me, that Christ died for me, he rose for me, and I will stand in that. And I'll have a talk with my soul. I will say, oh soul and heart of mine, oh mind of mine, you come in line with the truth of John 3:16. And then I think the one other thing to do that really causes us to grow in this is that if you could just get yourself, maybe in your small group, in some accountability, to say, I'm going to find somebody that's naturally repulsive to me to love without condition. Do I have some takers for that? Don't raise your hand or say anything, but I just want to know if you're ready at work, in your neighborhood, even in your family, to say, God, I want to live in and demonstrate your love for the unlovely. So we begin on embarking on the journey over the next week, and we begin it with John 3:16, that God really loves us. He loves us dearly, and that he gives life right now to those who believe. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today, and we pray that you would write your word in our hearts. We ask you, Lord, to strengthen us with it. I pray for all of us who are here today that we would walk out of here with our spines really strengthened to lay hold of your love for us in Christ. Lord, would you renew and revive us by your love for us in Christ? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.